Just a moment of prayer. Father, it seems as though we listen to the news and the world is going, falling apart. All things are going against all that you stand for and all that we stand for. We just, sometimes it seems as though the enemy is gaining the upper hand. But thank God we know that we can count on you, that your love is there for us, and if we can come to you, and we come to you in the confidence that your love will help us to stand, will help us to not fear, as we've heard today. And Father, we just pray that we ask now for your encouragement, for your comfort, and pray that you will give us the strength to come to you and to stand as you've given us the confidence to do. We ask in the name of Jesus. Our scripture reading for today is from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the very first chapter at the beginning, and you'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 1119. 1119, 2 Corinthians, the very first chapter, and we'll start at verse 3. Praise to be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be misinformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. God bless the reading of his word.
It occurred to me a bit ago when I said that my associate pastor is elsewhere that someone might have gotten the idea that I was saying that he's absent without leave. He is not. We know where he is, and he has our leave, and I'm just missing him. That's my point this morning. One important aspect of our historic Christian faith that doesn't get the attention that it deserves is that Jesus did not set out to establish a new religion called Christianity. Did you realize that? Have you ever thought about that? Well, whether or not we have thought about it, Jesus, quite obviously from the scripture, did not set out to establish a new religion called Christianity. What's more, Jesus didn't even come to reform or to renew or to replace an old religion, even one called Judaism. So what was he doing? Jesus came to reconcile to God a fallen humanity, not to establish or reform a religion. Jesus came to restore true worship of God, hope in God, and love for God, all of which had been lost and still are, apart from this reconciliation that God, by his grace and mercy, sent Jesus to secure for us, and secure it he did. This is a biblical historical fact that Jesus didn't come to establish a new religion or restore an old one that we almost never hear in Christian churches today. For example, I never heard it, not even once, expressed in my seminary training. But if we did hear it once or twice along our way, perhaps we wouldn't have silly preachers and teachers going off the deep end insisting that the Old Testament is irrelevant today. It isn't. It's essential. It's the foundation for the gospel and the coming of Christ. It doesn't take a particularly close reading of the Gospels or of the rest of the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, or even the Old Testament references to an everlasting covenant between God and his people, to make this biblical fact clear. Jesus came not to abolish, but to fulfill. In his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection, and in his return to God the Father, Jesus fulfilled all that the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, revealed and promised about the Jewish Messiah. And while the promises of God were fulfilled in Jesus, their fulfillment is still happening in and through Jesus today. More on that later, but for now, just hold that thought in your mind, suspended in your Sherlock Holmesian mind castles until we retrieve it a bit later. The fulfillment of God's promises were fulfilled and are being fulfilled in Jesus today. This is just one of a number of necessary applications of Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and 17 when he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." This is a reference both to the scriptures and to Judaism. It'll be important a bit later in our message this morning for us to understand and apply this truth that Jesus was not only speaking of a finite, familiar body of Holy Scripture, which he was, namely the law, that is Genesis through Deuteronomy in our Bibles, and the prophetic books. But Jesus was also referring to a living faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, and Moses. A distinct way of life, a way of relating to God and to each other and to the world known as Judaism, when he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." It's equally clear that the apostles, even in the midst of establishing what we now know as the early church, did not intend to separate their belief in Jesus as Messiah from their Judaism. Acts 2 is the familiar Pentecost chapter where the Holy Spirit comes, just as Jesus and the Old Testament scriptures promised, to indwell the disciples of Jesus, after whose coming Peter preaches his famous Pentecost sermon. And this is where we pick up the story from verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. "So those who received Peter's word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Doesn't sound like religion, does it? It gets better. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Watch this now, verse 46. "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is that passage we often look to that records for us the New Testament coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter's Pentecost sermon, and effectively the birth of the early church. And that's right to a certain point. But that reading does gloss over the historical reality that Jesus' disciples did not understand that they were starting something new, and certainly not a new religion. They were Jews who believed in Jesus of Nazareth as their Jewish Messiah, Savior, and risen Lord. And they didn't immediately start going to church. They continued going to temple. The text says, and day by day, attending the temple together. And as if to reinforce this very point in the next verse, which is the first verse of chapter 3, we read further about the apostles' practice. Quoting now, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." These early Christians didn't consider themselves Christians at all. They were Jews. And they'd been blessed to live in the time and the place of their Jewish Messiah who'd begun to reorient their lives to worshiping the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, and Moses. But in the light of their law, love, and prophecy fulfilling Yeshua HaMashiach. And their trust in him. It's all the way to Acts chapter 11 when we first learn that it wasn't until these followers of the way, as this peculiar Jewish sect had become known, and had dispersed up to Antioch in modern-day Turkey, that the Antiochians, those residents of Antioch, began calling them, that is, who we know to be the first and early Christians, as little Christs, Christians. These early Christians weren't calling themselves Christians at all. The name Christians came from the observing community around them. Little Christs, maybe favorably, perhaps pejoratively, who first described the early Jewish followers of Jesus as little Christs, Christians. We pick up the story in Acts chapter 11 from verse 19. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." Wow. Really? Verse 20. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists," that is Greek-speaking non-Jews, "also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul," it's not too far away in modern-day Syria, "and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." If you haven't done so already, I'd like to ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to our focal text that Ron just read. In the book of 2 Corinthians, I guess I could have said the second book of Corinthians, chapter 1, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, as he noted, and I hope you will, it's on page 1119. That's 1119. And our text this morning is, as Ron read it, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 11. So the earliest Christians who weren't yet Christians, either by name or their own self-concept, but very Jewish believers in and followers of the Jewish Messiah, foretold from of old in the Jewish scriptures from of old, they didn't see themselves as members of a new religion called Christianity. It's probably more accurate to say that they likely saw and thought of themselves as Jews who were blessed and grateful recipients of the fulfillment of God's promises from of old to his chosen people. And this fulfillment of God's promise was no longer future, but now. They were the blessed recipients of God's covenant of promise from of old, and they could barely believe their blessing and joy. The transition from a Jewish sect of believers in Messiah Jesus to a larger, more open, worldwide Christian church of the Lord Jesus Christ seems really to have taken off and set in there in Antioch with this natural, broader gospel outreach to non-Jews, which the Lord clearly blessed, and Paul and Barnabas spent a year there building up and consolidating. The gospel and gospel outreach were still and are today, because Scripture says so, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Jesus is still the Jewish Messiah. And the gospel is still, according to Romans 1 and verse 16, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. And aren't we thankful for that? But at some point, the sheer mass of Gentile believers would impact the makeup of the church, especially where there was not a significant Jewish population right up until today. But God's promises that we find in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the Jewish Messiah, are still being fulfilled today, as in now, in and through Jesus Christ, this Jewish Messiah, this Savior and Lord of all, which is our main point this morning. If you're writing anything down, you might want to write down this statement. I'll say it several times, so you'll be able to get it perhaps in piecemeal. But here it is. We meet. We are saved by. We relate to. And we worship the one true and living God. We meet, we are saved by, we relate to, and we worship the one true and living God, the God of all comfort who raises the dead, which is our title for this morning, the God of all comfort who raises the dead, not through religion, but by God's grace through Jesus Christ. We meet, we are saved by, we relate to, and we worship the one true and living God, the God of all comfort who raises the dead, not through religion, but by God's grace through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a crucial follow-on point of application that we'll encounter more and more as we move through 2 Corinthians, not so much in our text this morning, but as we move through 2 Corinthians, which is that every aspect of God's grace, every single aspect of God's grace, saving and sustaining faith, spiritual gifts and the power to do God's will and fulfill his ongoing purpose, and the faith to persevere through sufferings and hardship, all of these come by the Holy Spirit. But for now, let's focus our attention on this main and fundamental truth. One more time, we meet, we are saved by, we relate to, and we worship the one true and living God, who is the God of all comfort, who raises the dead, not through religion, but by God's grace through Jesus Christ. And this is important for us as we open up the New Testament scriptures this morning to realize that God himself has never been impressed in or interested in even religion that is truly and sincerely about him, whether we call it Judaism or Christianity or something else. We do not worship a religious God. We worship the living God. We do not follow a religious guru. We follow the risen Messiah, Savior, and Lord, and his name is Jesus. We do not slavishly recite or conform to a religious book. We are fed by the living and abiding Word of God. And this Jesus came not to abolish, but to fulfill. Yes, the law and the prophets, but also the fullest extremity of God's self-revelation and his covenants of promise. And he has done so supremely in Jesus Christ, which is further to say that Jesus came to reconcile us to God. As we get further into our introduction to the book of 2 Corinthians, we must know that neither religion nor religious devotion is the point. Indeed, no religion ever saved anybody. Judaism doesn't save Jews, and Christianity doesn't save Christians. Only Jesus saves. The question for us this morning, the question of this text, and the question for our faith is this: who is this covenant-keeping, promise-fulfilling God? And the answer, the biblical answer from the text this morning, is that he's the God of both Old and New Testaments, and he is the God of all comfort who raises the dead. Now, I may not need to spell this out for you, but just a cursory reading or hearing of our title and text show that there are two statements of biblical truth in both the title and the text. One is this: God is the God of all comfort. We'll see that in verses 3 through 7. The God of the Bible is, the God of 2 Corinthians is, the God of all comfort. And we'll spend about half of our remaining time making some application of this truth. But the second thing, and equally important, is this: God is the God who raises the dead. We'll see that in verses 8 through 11. The God of the Bible is, the God of 2 Corinthians is, the God who raises the dead. And we'll spend also about half of our remaining time making application of this truth. So let's begin with the God of all comfort in verses 3 through 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me at verse 3. The text reads, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." Because the God of Paul and of the Corinthian Christians and of the Antiochene Christians and of the biblical born-again Christians everywhere is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can also relate to this God as compassionate Father, indeed as the God of all comfort. Whoever we are, wherever we're from, whatever we've done or not done in our lives, and wherever we think we're going, all of us need this God of all comfort. All of us have needed, and all of us will need, the sort of comfort that only this God of all comfort can supply, and this, whether we know it or acknowledge it or not. And let's please not miss this. Receiving this needed compassion and receiving this satisfying comfort from the God of compassion and the God, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, indeed all persevering and productive faith, begin with praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. And when we stop praising, we start being less perseverant. When we stop praising, we become less enduring, less firm, less standing on hope and faith in Him alone. Persevering faith begins with praise. And it's right here in the text. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Now, verse 4. Who comforts us in all our troubles. And that's what the NIV says. It says troubles. A better translation, maybe afflictions. It's a little bit more severe, but probably a little closer to the meaning of the text. Troubles can be basically anything. Afflictions, well, that's getting to the serious, which is Paul's intent here. Who comforts us in all our troubles or afflictions so that we can comfort those in any trouble. Same word, affliction. With the comfort we ourselves have received from God. There is a reciprocal aspect of all areas of the Christian faith and Christian life. Another word for this might be discipleship. That which I've received, what we've received, we offer to you. What I get, I give. What I've received, I offer to you. I don't keep it, I share it. In this case, it's comfort. Because we have been thoroughly and fully comforted by the God of all comfort, we are now in a position to offer His all-satisfying, all-sustaining comfort to others. Starting right here to each other and extending outside these walls, across the street and across the city and perhaps even on the other side of the world. And woe are we if we keep this gospel, this grace, this faith and this all-sufficient comfort to ourselves. No, we don't keep it to ourselves as Christian consumers, just grateful of what we've gotten. We give it back to God by offering it to others in like need. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we can comfort those in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Now let's look at verse 5. New sentence, new thought, but following from the first. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Don't miss that. And what happens with the overflow? It gets into the possession of others around us. We share it with others. We overflow to the point where the comfort we've received becomes their comfort as well. I think John Piper is exactly right when he says, I'm quoting here, "God is concerned about all suffering, and especially eternal suffering. And because God is concerned about all suffering, and especially eternal suffering, every Christian and every church ought to be so concerned." And so we don't just put band-aids on mortal wounds. We share the gospel so fewer people, according to God's sovereign grace, go to hell. And we also help people in this life to alleviate their present suffering, and we do this in Jesus' name, in some sense proportionate to the comfort we've received from the God of all comfort. This is no more and no less than Christian. This is not going an extra mile. This is going the first step. This is what we do, and it's who we are. Or it should be. And it seems to me that verse 6 is the most practical aspect of what Paul is teaching us here by the Holy Spirit when he says, look there, verse 6, "If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer." Now, there may be more crucial truths in this verse. I want us just to pause for a moment on two of them. First, as Christians, we ought to expect suffering and in this life far more than we do. When we suffer, we often act like it's the exception, or at least it should be the exception. As far as I can tell, this does not reflect the biblical expectation. We ought to expect suffering in this life as Christians far more than we do, at least here in North America. And largely, our faith has become a cost-free endeavor. And how much of that is us protecting ourselves from the suffering that we as Christians ought to be expecting? Secondly, we ought to persevere through suffering much better than we often do. When my perseverance wanes and I am not enduring in faith, it is because I am not praising or believing. It's also because I do not believe that I deserve to suffer, when the reality is that I do not deserve anything, not to live, not to be saved, not to be a child of God, not to be a pastor for sure. And if I'm reading this text correctly, Paul is saying that I am suffering on your behalf. Join me in suffering for others' behalf. And this ought to be our expectation as followers of Jesus. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hated me, they will hate you. If they kill me, they will kill you. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Finally, let's close out this section on the God of all comfort with verse 7, where we read, "And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." Paul's spiritual assumption, if I can call it that, seems to be that God's work in us, the recipients of his letter, will be just as powerful and just as productive as God's work in Paul was. Is that how you read it? I'm not sure that's a safe assumption. I do recognize that it's an act of faith and hope on Paul's part for a future beyond himself, and that is right for him to do. But what that means is the ball's in our court, yours and mine, to carry on, sharing in both the suffering and the comfort to the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. Now let's move quickly on to the God who raises the dead. The first thing that we need to know or realize or apply is that before God can raise anyone from the dead, they first must be dead, right? But there it is in the text, the God who raises the dead. This could be spiritually dead, which we all are by nature because of original sin, and we all confirm by our sinful lives, which is sin by choice. So either way, the wages of all sin is death, and there we are, death by condemnation, death by hell, and death by separation from the God of the living. This can also be physical death. Certainly the God who reveals himself in Holy Scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ is capable of raising the dead of all sorts, spiritual and physical. If he breathes life into an inanimate lump of clay who becomes a living soul, he's certainly capable of restoring life. The God who raises the dead. So Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians to let them and to let us know that his hope is not in his circumstances and his faith is not in his faith. His hope and his faith are in, quoting now, the God who raises the dead. And he is offering his example of following Jesus as our model. Elsewhere he says, follow me as I follow Christ. And certainly this is what he has in mind here. And I dare say once again, risking the overkill, Jesus did not come to establish a religion called Christianity. He came to reconcile us to God, the God who raises the dead. Look with me at verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. Now listen to this. This is the Apostle Paul writing. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Please notice that Paul is not complaining here. He's reporting. He and his companions experienced great need, great suffering, well beyond their ability to endure, so that they despaired even of life. Not only did they experience physical suffering, it took supernatural help for them to endure the suffering that they were experiencing. Do you see that? Now, I have a soapbox I could get on at this point. You've heard it before, but simply allow me to say that this is the opposite of the oft-spoken lie between Christians, God will never give you more than you can handle. That's straight from hell. It's not true. If we believe that, our faith will not endure, and our testimony will be only of ourselves. We're Christians, little Christs, giving testimony to the God who raises the dead. God will never give you more than you can handle? Are you kidding me? Verse 9 continues the thought. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened. Notice the purpose here. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now, between this verse and the next two, I'm going to sound like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. On one hand, we can say that Paul was writing as a missionary apostle, which he was, giving testimony to how God, in whom he placed his faith, had delivered him and his companions. On the other hand, he's not writing about the faith that only missionary apostles must have. He's writing about the sort of faith that Christians should have. Everywhere, in all places, at all times. Friends, neither do we rely on ourselves. Our faith is not in our faith. We rely on the God who raises the dead. Listen to me. If Paul and his companions had relied on themselves, they would have been dead. The same is true for us. If we insist on relying on ourselves, if our faith is in our faith, we will remain dead in our trespasses and sins, and death will be our eternal legacy. This is the bottom line of our previous statement that religion never saved anybody. Only God has the power to save, because only God has the power to raise the dead. Whether that be the spiritually dead or the physically dead, God is Lord of both the living and the dead. And verse 10 is a testimony of God's faithful presence and his ability to deliver us so that we do not fear any cost or any suffering that we might endure because of our faith and following Jesus. At least that's what Paul's appealing to us about. Verse 10. He, that is God, has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. I wonder how much goodness and growth could occur or would occur if we conducted our lives and offered our ministries as if we are saved, watched over, serving, and delivered by the God who raises the dead. We should try it. See what happens. Finally, verse 11 makes clear the role that we have, perhaps as a missionary sending and supporting congregation, who are not ourselves on the field, but who have a part in their ministry, in their suffering and sacrifice, and in their need for a persevering faith. Verse 11, as you help us. So he's writing to Corinthian Christians formed in a local congregation. He's going, they're praying, as you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in the answer to the prayers of many. So whether we go or we send and support, our responsibility and our ministry to each other and to the world is often born in and certainly facilitated by our prayers. And the important connection here is that the God we pray to is the God of all comfort who raises the dead. If we're praying in Jesus' name, that's precisely who we're praying to. What can he not do? What can we not do if he is moving us, with us, delivering us? Which is to say, he knows us and our situation, and he is able to meet us where we are and deliver us, whether he delivers us through peril to fight another day, or he delivers us home to be with him forever, he will deliver us home. forever. And the great encouragement here is that we have no reason to fear. That is, if we are related to the one true and living God, not by religion, but by his grace through Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear. He is able and he will do it. This God of all comfort who raises the dead. Let's pray together. Lord, you are speaking to us. I pray that we will have the faith and the hope and the wisdom to listen and to respond to you in obedience. Not slavish obedience to religious rule, but loving obedience to the living God, who have been saved and who are now serving as your representatives on the earth. Help us to relate to you properly. That is, by faith in Jesus Christ, who came to reconcile us to you. And your Holy Spirit, who comes and gives us saving and sustaining faith and persevering faith and the ability to fulfill your will and your purpose in our place and time. Help us to relate to you as the God you are. The God of all comfort, and the God who raises the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.